There's about 600 million Hindus in the world that desperately hate Christians. There's also a little country in the eastern end of the Mediterranean that became a nation in May of 1948 called Israel. 5 million people. And it's surrounded by 300 million Muslims who hate them even more. Immediately surrounding them. Not counting the over 1 billion Muslims in the world who hate Israel. And our ministry today, it's going to be informative as much as anything. After I ministered last week, the Lord just dealt with my heart to continue along similar lines. I think we need to understand how closely the Christian, the redemptive work, history of the Christian and Jew is linked together. And you'll see that, I think, in our ministry today. We're going to talk about the parable of the fig tree. Let me read our scriptures, have a few comments, and then we'll have a word of prayer. Matthew chapter 21, verse 18 through 22. Now in the morning, when he was returning to the city, he became hungry. Seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, "No longer shall there be any fruit from you." And at once the fig tree withered. Seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, "How did the fig tree wither all at once?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Now there's a lot of good teaching found in that portion of scripture, so you could go several different directions. But we may miss the fig tree, the lesson of the fig tree, if we don't understand how prophecy works. This is not simply about faith. There's a great lesson on faith here, but that's not the purpose of this particular instant. Or it's not about Jesus being hungry. There's a deeper significance to this. This is what you call an acted out prophecy concerning Israel and her role to the nations. She would bear no fruit. If you back up to verse number 10, I want to read a little more into this. Because where this happens is very important to what's being said. In verse number 10, when he entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' and you're making it a robber's den." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. The key to all this is, who is Jesus? Who is this man who thinks he has the right to walk into the temple complex and start kicking over tables and grabbing a scourge and whipping people and calling it a den of thieves and then turn right around where all the sick people can come to him, and right there in the temple he begins to heal them? Who is this Jesus? He's the Lord of the harvest. He's the Lord of hosts. He's Yahweh incarnate as the Son. And what's happening here is an acting out of the prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem. You see, this is the way prophets work. The Hebrew prophets of old, God had them act out a prophecy very often. So behind the action was a deeper significance. And so what was happening here was an acted out prophecy concerning the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem. The Lord of the temple was there. The Lord of glory had walked into the temple and he was there. From there he goes to Bethany, which is over the Hill of Olives, on the other side of the Olive Hill, not that far from Jerusalem, 5 miles, I think. The next morning he heads back to the temple again, but he passes by the fig tree. What he does with the fig tree is an acted out prophecy. You're going to see that a little later. And then where does he go from the fig tree? He goes for an encounter with the builders. We talked about this last Sunday. If you look at verse 23 of the same chapter, this is when he passes by the fig tree. So it's not coincidental that the fig tree is in between these two visits to the temple. Verse 23, when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Do you see it? I drop all the way down to verse number 42. Jesus said to them, "Did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Now listen to the language. "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people," what's the next few words? "Producing the fruit of it." It's all about fruit. Israel had been called to bear fruit for God. Israel had been called to be a light to the nations. Israel had been called to share the grace of God with the peoples. And what happened to Israel is she became prejudiced and prideful. And she even had a barrier wall where no Gentile could go to a certain place in the temple. And they looked at Gentiles and called the Gentiles dogs. They were so proud of themselves because they had Hebrew lineage. And they disdained everybody else. They looked down on everybody else. And so Jesus said, the kingdom of God is going to be taken away from you. That doesn't mean they were rulers of the kingdom. That is, you'll not come under the direct rule of God. And it's going to be given to a people who will bear the fruit of it. That is, there's going to be a new covenant people who will bear the fruit of the kingdom of being under God's rule. What I want you to do, I was impressed to continue with this, and we're going to see how the fig tree relates to us. Our subject is the parable of the fig tree. Listen with your hearts. There's something for you to hear here today. And see what the Holy Spirit's got for you. Father, in the name of Jesus, let our hearts be quieted before you and all disturbances leave. And help us to listen to what the Spirit would say to the church, Lord. Help me to minister as I should. Let it become knowledge and understanding to your people, that our hearts and our attention might be focused towards you and remain there. Bless your children. I know that you will in all the earth and the pulpits as they minister Jesus. Thank you, Father, for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you want to take notes, here's the track. This is where we're going to go. First of all, we're going to talk about the symbol of the fig tree. I want to explain something to you. You learn a lot of this in Shepherd's Heart. We probably won't have a Shepherd's Heart this time, folks. I don't think we have enough students, but we'll have it in September. I do a lot of teaching in this area, how to understand and interpret Scripture. We're going to talk about the symbol of the fig tree. We're going to begin with the symbol of the fig tree. And secondly, we're going to talk about the turning point of eternity. The turning point of eternity. And thirdly, we're going to talk about the epochs of God. The epochs of God. E-P-O-C-H-S. The epochs of God. You may wonder what this has to do with us. It has everything to do with us. And so those are the three areas. The symbol of the fig tree, the turning point of eternity, and the epochs of God. Now, when you study prophecy, it's important to understand symbols. When you're reading the scriptures, it's important to understand symbols. The Bible is written in a Hebrew mindset. This is where we have a problem, is that we don't always understand picture language. Because all through the Bible, one thing can actually mean another, and we are at a disadvantage because of that, because we try to read into the scriptures our Western understanding of what's being said there. It's not that you don't miss the message of the cross. So sometimes you miss a deeper message of what's being taught. And so, in the Bible, many times the fig tree represents Israel, and the vine represents Israel. The grapevine represents Israel. I think we know this by now, should know that. There are other symbols for Israel, but those two symbols are very, very important. Jesus said, "I am the true vine." That is, I am the true Israel. My Father is the vine dresser. And we could trace that back, if you wanted to the book of Isaiah and different places where God talked about the vine and so forth. So we have this issue of the vine. Now, if you go with me to Luke chapter 13, I want you to listen to some language here. And we'll see a little more about a symbol. There's been some bad things that have happened in Israel. Towers falling down on some people, and Pilate's killed a bunch of folks. I'm just going to pick up on a little of this. Look at verse number 5. Jesus says, I tell you, no, that is, are they worse sinners than other sinners? He says, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, what did he mean? First of all, unless you repent, to the Jewish people, especially during that time, repentance, it means to turn away from what's been governing your life and turn to Jesus, turn to the Messiah. When they said the kingdom of God is at hand, it meant the rule of God was there. And they were to turn from every other authority and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he said, except you repent, this is another judgment scripture, you will all likewise perish. What do you mean? The towers are going to come tumbling down. The city is going to be destroyed. The temple is going to be no more. Unless you repent, you're going to be caught up in this terrible time of judgment unless you turn to the Lord. Now look at verse number 6. And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree, which had been planted in his vineyard. And he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, cut it down. Now again, listen to the message of Jesus. How long did Jesus minister in Israel? 3 years. 3.5 years. His public ministry, the baptism of John the Baptist, 3.5 years later, you're going to find him crucified on the cross. What was he looking for? Fruit. What was the fruit? Israel was to be a light to the nations and a hope to the nations concerning God and concerning Messiah. But there was no fruit. They had cut themselves off from the nations. They were not fulfilling their calling from God. And so, unless you repent, you're going to perish. It's going to happen in 70 AD. Now, my point is that everything Jesus did proved who he really was. Everything he did validated that he was God manifest, or he was Messiah. At least they would understand him as being Messiah. The first recorded miracle he did was a creative miracle. When he turned water into wine, it was an act of creation. Only God creates. And then he continued to do miracles. And of course, the wine was a symbol of new life. In the Bible, the wine to the Hebrew people many times was a symbol of joy and a symbol of life, a symbol of victory in your soul. Jesus told the disciples before his crucifixion, he said, he talked about him being crucified. He said, the world's going to rejoice. You're going to have sorrow. But he said, I'm going to tell you a secret. I'm going to tell you a mystery. It's going to be like a woman giving birth to a child. She goes through her time of sorrow, of pain and suffering. When that child is born, that sorrow is turned into joy. And he said, you got joy that's coming, and the world won't be able to take it away from you. It's going to be an everlasting joy. It's going to be the wine of the new covenant. It's going to be the Spirit of God. When you study the Gospels, you keep all this in the back of your mind, realizing he's ministering to a people then. But he's laying the groundwork for the people to come. So everything Jesus does, it's not without significance. It wasn't that he was hungry. That wasn't the point of cursing the fig tree. It wasn't just to teach about faith. He's talking about redemption history. How it focused itself in what's happening at that particular time. It focused itself on him. But you know, it wasn't the miracles alone that upset the leadership. There was something else that upset the leadership in Israel concerning Jesus. If you go with me to Luke chapter 5, I want you to see this. It's very important for us to see this because the language Jesus used turned people away from the temple. If you go to Luke 5, and we're just making a point here. And before we read this, let me just make the point to you. The heart of Judaism was the temple. It didn't matter whether you were in the diaspora, which is the scattered peoples around the Mediterranean, or you were a people of the land. They taught and believed that the temple was the connecting point between heaven and earth, and that's where the glory of God dwelt. And if you wanted forgiveness of sins, you had to go to the temple and offer a sacrifice, how often that was required. If you were in the diaspora, you were taught to pray and always turn toward Jerusalem. Always face Jerusalem to get your forgiveness of sins. You understand? The temple was the heart of Judaism. Was the heart of the people. Well, when Jesus moved about the land, He offered forgiveness. He didn't point anybody to the temple. They didn't like that. Who has the right to forgive sins but God alone? This is what they're doing. Well, look at it if you would, please. Go to Luke chapter 5, verse 17. I'll read a little bit. One day He was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for Him to perform healing. And some men were carrying on the bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and set him down in front of them, Not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus, seeing their faith. Listen to what it says. Seeing their faith in Him. You understand? Their faith is in Him. It's not faith in faith, folks. Seeing their faith, He said, what did He say? He said, friend, your sins are forgiven you. The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this man that speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your heart? What He's saying here, what is easy for God to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or take your bed and walk. We don't have to read the rest of it. That's what He's saying. Which is easier? If I'm God incarnate, if I'm the Messiah, and I have the authority that God, you know, this God's authority, all authority is given to me, which is going to be easier for me? Don't you recognize who I am? You see, He's dealing with an issue here that's very important. If you pass over to Luke 7, you'll see the same thing. A lady of the, I think of the night, has come to Jesus, and I want you to listen to her story, what's happening with her. This is in Luke 7, verse number 45. Now, this is a woman that comes in. He's at the house of a Pharisee, and a woman of the street comes in, and she's bathing His feet with her tears and taking a very expensive perfume and puts it on Him. But let's pick up at verse number 45. You gave me no kiss, talking to the Pharisee, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And He said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Those who were reclining at the table with Him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And He said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Do you see what's happening? The temple was a mockery. Everything Jesus did spoke of a reality. The great healings that He did in the temple. If you go back to Psalm 146, I could give you plenty of scriptures, folks, for especially this kind of a teaching, so it'll continue to stir your heart throughout the week. If you look at Psalm 146, verse number 8 and 9, the Lord, do you see it? Psalm 146, verse 8 and 9. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord, you see the word Lord there? Your Bible should have that in small caps. That means Yahweh, covenant God of Israel. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow. He thwarts the way of the wicked. Now, what was Jesus doing? That's exactly what He was doing throughout the land. That's exactly what He was doing in the temple. This was the Lord God Almighty of Israel in the temple. And so the issue here centered upon the temple and its authority. And do you know what it was that sealed the sentence against Jesus? I want you to see that if you go to Matthew 26, and we're going to move into our next area. Listen carefully. Matthew 26, verse 59. Now, this is where he's brought before the highest authority in the land of Israel. The high priest, the chief priest, they've gathered. It's at night. Some of them are not there. They've excluded the one that they felt like would be on the side of Jesus, which had been Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. But anyway, the other ones are there. Listen to what's happening. Matthew 26, verse number 59. Now the chief priest and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I'm going to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" The high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. You know why? Because he said it. That temple was going to be destroyed, but there's going to be a new temple that would be built. Let's not stop. The high priest said to him, "I abjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of God sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He had blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spat in his face and beat him with their feet. Now listen, this is not the Roman soldiers doing this, folks. This is the high court of Israel. Men who are supposed to be men of good judgment, of sound judgment, men of compassion. What are they doing? Look at what they're doing to him. They spit in his face. They beat him with their fists. Others slap him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you?" Do you see it? Now, what temple was Jesus talking about? That temple was going to be destroyed with not one block laid on another. A new temple would be built, but it would be built out of men and women whose lives would be filled with the living presence of the Almighty God. You could tear down every cathedral in this world, every church, this building, and all of them, and you wouldn't affect the temple of God. Because the temple of God is not buildings. I don't care how pretty a structure is, and how awesome it may be. You got a lot of cathedrals in Europe now that are empty. They're awesome edifices. That's not the temple of God, folks. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. You were bought with a price. And so God says, "I'm going to raise up a new temple, but it'll be a temple made of living men and women who are filled with the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who bring a testimony of Christ to the earth." 1 Peter, go with me, please, and we'll get into our next area. 1 Peter chapter 2. Nathan had an awesome ministry Wednesday night. He got on the temple area a little bit in blocks. The way the temple of God, and the temple of the Old Testament was a incarnation picture of God. That is, God's presence dwelled in the heart of the temple, but it was made out of stone. But the way the temple was built was without the sound of a hammer. It was not mortared. There was no mortar in the temple. We mortar things today. We have the guys that work with that today. There wasn't mortar in the temple anywhere. It was mitered. Every stone was fitted to be where it belonged. How many of you folks know this is the way God builds the ecclesia, the church of the living God? It's not a denomination. It's not a movement. It's the very body, life, and temple of Jesus Christ in the earth with His Spirit indwelling His people. And every stone is fitted where it belongs. This is why every child of God has a proper place of worship. It will be in your heart. You'll know it. That's why we're not concerned about people coming and going, folks. I mean, do what you need to do, but I will tell you this. If this is your home church, you will be back. So don't worry about it. If it's not, then be where you're supposed to be. We're happy for you. Listen. Verse 4. And come unto him as to a living stone, which hath been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, stones full of life, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Anybody here disappointed who believes in Jesus? No, if you say you are, you're not a believer. This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumbled because they're disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priest. You know, folks, a lot of people don't realize this, but Christians actually are I hate to use the word divine. I hope you understand it right. You're actually a divine race. I mean, you're sharing the nature of Christ. We are a race of people. We are not a physical race. We are a spiritual race of people. We carry the same characteristics, no matter what your background may be. We carry the same nature in our hearts. We created born-again people of God. We are a holy race. Listen, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Do you see that? So the fig tree was a symbol of transference of the kingdom of God. It was a symbol of Israel. Now let me bring you to the second point, though. It has to do with the turning point of eternity. When Pilate had the cross built, he had a sign made. And he put the sign on the top of the cross. It was in Hebrew, in Latin, and in Greek. And the sign said, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. The chief priest came very angry because that cross was on a main concourse. Everybody coming in Jerusalem would pass by the cross. And so when they passed by, it was an ordinance under the law of Moses. If you had a blasphemer being put to death, every Israelite who came by had to identify with the nation of Israel by throwing a rock at that person who had blasphemed. Those two thieves that were beside him, they weren't stoned. Now, they were stoning the man that over his head read the sign, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. The chief priest became angry. He came to Pilate and he said, do not write Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews, but write that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate sounds kind of like Mammy Yoakum here. He says, what I have written, I have written. What I have said, I have said. No, he said, what I have written, I have written. Pardon me for that. He didn't change it. So every Jew that had to walk by that cross and pick up a stone had to read a sign. Most Jews read Hebrew, Aramaic was a kindred tongue, and even Greek was the language of the land too. And they were stoning a man, over his head read this sign, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. It fulfilled prophecy. If you go back to Isaiah 52, you're all familiar with this one, and you need to be well familiar with it. If you go back to Isaiah 52, Isaiah is an awesome book about Christ. I'm going to just pick up the last part of chapter 52 of Isaiah. It says, behold, in verse 13, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. How many folks know that out of the cross, out of the tomb would come a resurrection? Out of the resurrection would come an ascension. Out of the ascension would come a glorification. He would be high and lifted up and he would be exalted above all things. As many as were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations, Kings will shut their mouth on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. That's the power of the gospel. Do you see it? He's going to sprinkle many nations. What does that mean? It's the sprinkling of the blood that comes with the gospel of Jesus Christ for those who accept the Lord as their personal Lord and Savior. The Holy Spirit takes of the blood of Jesus and sprinkles it on your heart, and that blood means holy to the Lord. See, there's a command and a promise that says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Now we look at that and say, "Well, I got to pursue trying to get holy because He commanded me to be holy." You're missing the statement of what it said. You shall be holy because I am holy. The Holy Spirit's going to take my holy blood and sprinkle it on you, and you're going to become holy before God. You're going to be accepted. You're going to be received. You're going to become one of God's possessions, a surrounded one. You're going to have the life of Christ in the deepest part of your human personhood. Do you see the awesome thing? And Peter talked about it in 1 Peter chapter 1, that in verse number 1 and 2, if you need a connecting scripture there, and a lot of times we do, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 1 and 2, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, alien was outside the land, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen, this is the ecclesia, the church, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Sanctifying work of the Spirit is to corral you. How many folks ever got corralled? That's the sanctifying work of the Spirit. He starts separating you out of sin, separating you to God. And these holy convictions, these trembling moments come upon you. You can't sleep at night. Why? You're being sanctified. You're being corralled. Are you listening to what it's saying? The sanctifying work, the energy of the Holy Spirit. To obey Jesus Christ, to obey, this is repentance, repentance is to obey, to turn from, to turn to obey Jesus Christ, and be what? And be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. That's the measure of Christ, the measure of the kingdom that comes with the blood of Jesus Christ. Isn't this an awesome thing? So at the cross you have the turning point of eternity. This is why Jesus would not let Mary Magdalene cling to Him. You remember Mary Magdalene? No, this is a woman had 7 demons cast out of her. 7 demons. She came to the tomb. Her eyes are overflowing with tears. She can't see. Last time she saw Jesus, He was unrecognizable. Hanging on the cross, His flesh was hanging from His body. Not a bone was broken, but His sinews were open and exposed. That's the last time she saw Him. She comes to the tomb and there's a couple of angels there. She doesn't recognize them as angels. And she said, "Woman, who are you seeking?" "I'm seeking the Lord." "Where have you taken?" She didn't know they were angels. Her eyes are clouded, full of tears and weeping. You ever been there? Amen. She turns around and she sees Jesus. She doesn't recognize Jesus because last time she saw Him, He was mangled. But He's in His resurrected body now. Ooh, we shall be like Him. Thank you, Jesus. We shall be like Him. She thought He was a gardener. She's still crying her eyes out, the one she loved so much. Her Savior, the one who healed her and helped her. "Where have you taken? Let me show me where His body is so I can take care of His body," what He's saying. And Jesus said, "Here I am. Rabboni. Rabboni." She reaches out to grab Him and to hold on to Him. And He says, "Miriam," or "Mary, stop clinging to me. I have not yet ascended to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. Go tell my brothers." You see, what we miss something here. Jesus, by the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit, was to go into heaven and take His blood and there sprinkle it to atone for the sin of Adam. We think that all happened at the ascension. That happened before the ascension. The ascension is when He took His seat and didn't come back. But now He had to take His blood into the holies of holies. He told her to quit touching Him, quit clinging to Him. Next time, though, she sees the disciples, He lets them handle Him and touch Him. And Thomas is not there. And He said, "Go tell Thomas, bring him here. I need to talk to that boy." And He said, "Thomas, now put your hand. Come on." So He let him see His body. Not mangled, but He let him, scars remained there. He let him see that. You see the point? This is the turning point of redemption. This is the turning point of history. By the way, folks, can I be very plain with you? God only gave you one message. God didn't give you a bunch of messages to preach, folks. When Paul preaches that I was determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, you can teach that, you can preach that 1,000 different ways, but it better be the same message. We don't have another message. That's the only message that carries the power of the cross. You have to preach the cross to have the power of the cross. It's important that we understand that. And so, but the thing that we need to understand is that Jesus died as Israel's representation, as Israel's representative, I should say. That is, He took the judgment of Israel to Himself, and it means these things. It means these two things in particular. Out of the cross would come a new covenant people of God. God had promised Israel in the book of Jeremiah, in the book of Ezekiel, I am going to make a new covenant with you, with the house of Israel after those days. Not like the covenant I made with their father. It's not going to be the Mosaic covenant. It's going to be different. But I'm going to do something inside of them. I'm going to inscribe my codes of life, a code of living in their hearts. I'm going to write it upon their minds. And my covenant's going to be full of grace. It's going to be a gracious covenant. I'm going to be merciful to their iniquities. I'm not going to hold their sins against them. Why? Because I'm going to take all their sins to me. I'm going to take them to myself. I'm going to be the sacrifice. If they just identify with me, doesn't mean we don't have a problem with sin. Sin always has a consequence, folks. I'm trying to tell you, in the work of redemption, God's man, Jesus, became the sinner for us. And our sins were placed upon them, not just some of them, but all of them. Our whole sinner life was placed upon Jesus Christ, and He became the representative for Israel and for all the world. But whoever believed in Him would not be disappointed, would not be put to shame. It is an awesome thing that we're looking at here, folks. This is an awesome issue. The second issue, though, if the Jew or the Hebrew or anybody, especially in the context of what we're teaching now, if the Jew would not turn to Him, then the judgment would pass to the Jew. Understand what I'm saying? Jesus said, if you don't believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. And to die in your sin means the face of judgment. God gave them 40-year period. From the time that Jesus spoke those words to the destruction of the temple was 40 years. 40 years are significant. It represents a generation. 40 years later, in 70 AD, this temple was destroyed. What Jesus told the women, you remember when He's on His way to the cross, a lot of the women were crying and travailing and weeping. Crying for Jesus. I don't know where the men were, but the women were crying. And Jesus stopped and He said, daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me. But he said, but weep for yourselves and for your children. You see, Jesus, this is why Jesus wept over Jerusalem. If you go to Luke 13, you'll see it there. What He was saying to the women, He was saying to, concerning Jerusalem and Israel by and large. Luke 13, verse number 31. We're backing up a little bit in history. Now, just at that time, some Pharisees approached Him, saying to Him, go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you. And He said to them, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wing, you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is Jesus Christ. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. So Jesus is the turning point of eternity. Now, I want to bring you to the last area, but I need to ask you a question. Has God forgotten Jerusalem? then you must never forget Jerusalem either. It all began in Jerusalem. It's going to end in Jerusalem. Very important we understand that. We're going to talk about the epochs of God. One of the most important scriptures in the Acts of the Apostles is overlooked so many times, is rarely spoken of, but it has to do with a final conversation between Jesus and his apostle before his ascension. I want you to see it. Go to Acts 1. And listen, if you would, please, with me. And listen very carefully, because this is a very important statement. Acts 1, verse number 4. Gathering them together. Now he's fixing to ascend into heaven. Gathering them together. He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the promise the Father had promised, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Now, I mentioned to you last week what the purpose of what we call baptism in the Holy Spirit or the Spirit feel alive is, the power to tell the story. It's not the power to run around and do, lift up trees and do the jerks and the swan dance and walk on the back of pews. That's not power. That's emotion, folks. The Holy Spirit gives you the power to speak and to tell the story of the cross. Prophecy in the New Covenant is the telling of the story. Revelation 19:10 tells you that. You don't have to go there, but it tells you what New Testament prophecy is. The testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" Don't misunderstand what he's saying. He's not saying, is it at this time you're going to make Israel the boss? What they're asking is it at this time that Israel will come back under your governing power again? He said to them, let me tell you what he didn't say. He said to them, no, Israel's no longer part of the picture. They don't ever figure into redemptive history anymore. That's not what he said. It is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses, the tellers of the cross, both in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. The message is not going to stop being told until the whole world is covered with the message. Every man, woman, and child has a right to hear the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We will fight the fight until that story is told. Whether we're in India, South America, Pineville, and Alexandria, it doesn't make any difference. We're going to tell that story over and over and over again until the story is told out. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who believes and has been baptized shall be saved. He who doesn't believe shall be damned, devoted to destruction in the grave. Did you catch it here, though? Did you catch it? Look at it. What was the question? Verse 6. Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said, it's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. This is exactly what Jesus said. He said, you will not see me until the time comes. When you say, that is to me, when you say of the Christ, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He comes in the authority of Yahweh. So there's going to be a space of time where there's not going to be an Israel. There will not be a viable geological kingdom on this earth with political structure. There won't be a nation of Israel. But in order for this prophecy to be fulfilled, at some point in history, a nation has got to be born that takes the name Israel. At some point in history, it's got to happen. So what are the relatable things that tell us that the time is near? Number one, I just said it to you, Israel must become a viable nation. May of 1948, a nation was born in the midst of opposing forces in a world that hated them and didn't want them, and have been snarling and circling around her like a ravening wolf ever since she was born. A little nation that had no army, could not defend itself. According to the prophetic calendar, that nation was born on the day of Pentecost. 1948. The 360-year calendar. Whether that's true or not, I don't know, but that's what it's supposed to be. The second thing is that Jerusalem must enter into a time of tribulation where the only thing that will help her will be the grace of God. And brother, don't think that Iraq is the end of the story, and don't think that Iran is the end of the story, and don't think that Afghanistan is the end of the story. Everything is heading toward Jerusalem. Don't ever forget that, folks. You want to be a Bible student, you need to learn these things. Deepen your roots in understanding the message of prophecy and what life is all about. And how that our history is intertwined with the history of that little people group. That little nation of 5 million people. We have more Jews in the United States than have in Israel, folks. I don't know if you knew that or not. There are only about 13 million in the whole world. About 5 million are in Israel, 6 million are in the United States, mostly New York. The others are scattered throughout the world. The third thing that we need to know, though, is that the ecclesia has to be taken out of the way. Ecclesia, the church, has to be moved away. Now, remember everything centering on the temple. Go back with me to Matthew 24. Now, I told you this teaching was to inform you as much as anything else. Go back to Matthew 24. We're still dealing with the temple. Listen carefully. I want you to catch something. Jesus, verse 1, came out of the temple and was going away when his disciples came up and pointed out the temple buildings to him. He said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." Then he goes to the Mount of Olives. Look at verse number 29. "But immediately after tribulation in those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens," these are all symbols, the powers of the heavens, "will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." Look at verse 32. "Now learn the parable from the fig tree." "When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know the summer is near." You listening? Not bearing fruit yet. It's a young fig tree all of a sudden. It's got beautiful green leaves. It's fixing to start bearing fruit. He said, learn this parable. Remember, the parable is a symbol of Israel and Jerusalem. She began putting forth her leaves in 1948. Do you know what the number one topic of discussion in Israel is today? You've heard me say this before. I've read it in more than one book written by Jewish people. The number one topic of discussion in Israel today is about Jesus Christ. When Christians go over there, they want you to talk about him. We were in Israel here several years ago. Our tour guide, two things I found interesting. One thing, I tried to talk to him about Jesus. He didn't need to be saved. He was a Jew. But he sure wanted me to preach about Jesus. We'd stop at different places and they'd ask the minister to share. He'd ask me to do a little preaching. You see, right now there's an intensity in the hearts of those people. They have the internet. They can read books. See, the rabbis can't keep them locked up anymore. See, in the last days, knowledge will be increased. And knowledge is covering the earth. The knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth like the waters do the sea. And so the question, the number one question, do you know that most Jews never knew that Jesus was a Jew? They had been taught by the rabbis that they thought he was a Roman god. They thought he was a Greek god. They called his mother the stone woman, because in Rome, eventually, they started putting up statues of Mary and Jesus, the little baby. So they got a strange view of who Jesus really was. They didn't know the apostles were what they called sabras, people of the land. They know, they're beginning to know now. And more Jews are coming to Jesus at, now in this point of history than ever in the history of Israel since Jesus Christ. Listen, folks, we ought to be studying the right things. Are you listening to me? We need to learn what to study and how to study. There's only one subject you need to study. It's Jesus. His glory. What he's all about. That book is like a treasure book full of pearls. And if you'll learn to know what to look for and learn how to study it, that Bible will just leap off its pages to you, and you'll get out some of that shallow, emotional kind of teaching and get into the things that concern Jesus Christ. We'll need another message. Woo! Thank you, Jesus. Verse 32, did I read that? Yeah, I read that. Learn the parable of the fig tree. Now, I'm going to try to round it out with just a couple of scriptures here, but I just want to make a point. We are living in what's called the covenant of grace, right? The grace of the cross. How many folks agree with that? You're saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves is a gift of God. No one will ever be saved because of who they are. Or your bloodline, or your education, how smart you are, or how wonderful, how royal your family was. Or how good looking your family. Everybody can't be good looking like. Fill in the blank. I'm thinking, folks. But what's going to happen, folks, and it's already written in your Bible, there is a mountain in Jerusalem called Scorbia. Scorbia, I believe. And on top of that mountain is one of the headquarters of the United Nations. The Jews call that mountain the Mountain of Evil Counsel. According to the scriptures, Jerusalem is going to become a stone so heavy that nobody knows what to do with it. It's already hated by a great mass of humanity. And the United Nations is going to make that city an international, try to make that city an international city for all faiths and all people. And they're going to try to do it by force. How do I know that? The Bible tells me so. Go with me to Zechariah. We're going to find a closing place here. Zechariah 12. The last book in the Bible is Malachi of the Old Testament. And if you'll back up one book, you'll be in Zechariah. Very important to see this. Because what's going to happen is Jerusalem's going to be saved because she cannot save herself. She has a tremendous weaponry and military force, but nothing in comparison to the masses that will try to come in on her. If you look at Zechariah 12, and I've got to give you the feeling for this. So verse number one, the burden of the word of the Lord. You see the word Lord there is capitalized. Who is that? Yahweh, covenant God, the Almighty, the I Am. Concerning Israel, thus declares the Lord, he stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. How many folks know that Jerusalem was an insignificant little city until 1948? Nobody cared anything in the world about it. It wasn't bothering anybody. Nobody cared about it. Under Muslim control, basically. But God says, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the people. It's going to affect every person on this planet. It's going to be the focal point of news. It's going to be the focal point of everything that's happening. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about in that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered around it. Listen carefully. There's only one organization in the world today that represents all the people of the earth. So I'm going to read into that if you don't mind. You don't have to agree with me. It's fine. But I think this is a reference on the United Nations. And all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. They're going to agree. Something has to be done. Look at verse number 8. They're going to come. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. Well, you never saw a fighter in your life until the Lord enabled you. David was a pretty powerful guy, wasn't he? Take on Goliath and the bear and the lion. And the house of David would be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. In that day, and in that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now, this is interesting, folks. And verse 10 is the key. A lot of you have this marked in your Bible, and you should, I think. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace. Now, there's only two times the Bible refers to the spirit of grace. It has to do with, first, with the destruction of Jerusalem, and second, it has to do here with the redemption of Jerusalem. It's mentioned in the book of Hebrews. The spirit of grace is the spirit of Jesus Christ. I will pour out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and look at it carefully, so they will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. You will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They will look on me. Who is me? Who was the pierced one? This is Jesus of the cross, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. Do you see it? In chapter 13, verse 1, in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity. Again, these are symbols. They will have the Spirit of Christ in them, the kingdom of God. They will come under the rule of the kingdom of God, and you have this awesome issue. And so we have the fig tree symbol. I'm going to close there, but let me just give you one final scripture. If you go over to the book of Isaiah, so much of Isaiah we'd like to read, but I just want you to see one in particular. I want you to see two in particular. Isaiah 65. This is God speaking concerning Jesus. I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation which did not call on my name. I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts. I need to stop. He's talking here about the Jew and the Gentile. I spread out my hands to a people that should have accepted me, should have received me, should have come to me. They didn't. They rejected me. What I did was I sent an invitation to all the world that didn't know much about me. But I sent my gospel carriers out, and people began to come to be saved. Now, I want you to go to chapter 65. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me, and where is a place that I may rest? Talking about the temple again. For my hand made all these things. All these things came into being, declares the Lord. Now listen carefully. To this one I will look. Are you listening? Does this describe you? Does this describe me? To this one I will look. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit. And he does what? He trembles at my gospel or at my word. My words, the gospel of Christ. This is the one I'm going to look to. I'm going to send my message in all the earth. I'm not going to look for temples made with hands. I don't dwell in temples made with hands. I dwell in temples of humans. And I'm going to join them together as a holy people. I'm going to place my spirit within them. And I'm going to cause them to know my ways and walk in my ways. And when they stumble, I'm going to pick them up. They're going to be my people. I'm going to purchase them with my own life. Don't you love the Lord? This is an awesome subject. When you're reading the Gospels, remember the focal point when you're studying Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It all has to do with a process toward the cross to a people who are in covenant relationship with Him. Out of that would come the people of God, the new covenant. Thank you, Father. I preached myself pretty happy today. Jessica, thank you for singing that song. That's a wonderful song, I'm telling you. The Bible says He's coming after a people who are looking for His appearing. They're not going to be earth-minded people wrapped up in the things of the world. They're going to be holding lightly to the world, but tightly to Jesus. I tell you, folks, you can take this whole world and give me Jesus. I could live in a shack in the middle of a cucumber field if I had Jesus. And eat cucumbers. Just give me Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Father, in the name of Jesus, thank you, Lord. We have come under the umbrella of your grace and the victory of the cross. We have no life but you, Lord. You are our life. We are your children, the disciples, people of your pastors. Help us, Lord, to remember what being filled with your Spirit is all about. It's the ability to tell the story. We can't tell it right unless it's being told by the Holy Spirit. And so it can't just be us that's speaking. It's got to be the Spirit of our Father speaking in us. I thank you, Lord. I thank you for the day that we live in. And Lord, I'm 65 already, but it doesn't make any difference. I either get to see you coming or I get to go ahead of time. And either one's fine. But Lord, I just look for your coming. I want to see you. Behold your glory. In the name of Jesus. Amen.